Now for the Old Testament reading, please turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
From the book of Acts, chapter 2, if you have a Bible, I'm reading from the new, the English Standard Version, but you can follow along with your own Bibles. Very famous, the day of Pentecost has come. Peter's preached his sermon, and as he concludes that, he has the words that cut them to heart, this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36. And then verse 37, we're going to begin reading to the end of chapter 2. This is God's word. Now then, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Father in heaven, these words can be very, very familiar to us, and you know that the familiarity we have with certain passages of Scripture sometimes blunts their force. Lord, this is certainly an amazing thing to see, this outpouring of your Holy Spirit, the church growing incredibly in one day, and then your grace and power at work in the lives of believers. Our God in heaven, we thank you that that same Holy Spirit is present today, that the Holy Spirit is just as powerful today, just as faithful and wise and gracious in his working. We thank you that the same gospel that cut people to the heart on that day of Pentecost still cuts people to the heart when they understand and believe by your mercy and grace. Father in heaven, we long to, as the hymn says, see your churches full. We long to see the kingdom of Christ extended. We ask that you would use us in our lives, in this church and throughout the OPC, throughout every Bible-believing church. We pray that you might graciously, mercifully work. We're in desperate need. We thank you that you're a gracious, merciful God, our Father, that your love for us is unquestioned because of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord God, bless this time now as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For you young people, I always try to do a little bit of something to hold on to. One of my favorite books growing up was Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book. That's not like you see in the cartoons. The Jungle Book is great. all kinds of stories about Mowgli and other parts. But if you've seen the cartoon, you know that there is the bear, Baloo. And one of his jobs is to teach Mowgli how to get around the jungle. And so he teaches him the code word, the password. We be of one blood, you and I. He uses that with all the animals. And so Mowgli, in one adventure, falls into a pit that's filled with cobras. And so he's lying among all these snakes. And he says in snake language, I don't know what that is, but in snake language, we be of one blood, you and I. And he's not bitten. He uses that phrase again and again in his travels through the jungle. And that phrase is something that you can think about when we think about this church, about the Lord's Supper, about what it means to be part of the church. So I hope that as you listen and think about these things, as you maybe read this passage yourself, you can get a good hold on how we are one in Christ, the fruit that Christ brings to the gospel. Now, for a long time, there's been something that's been called Christless Christianity. That's the idea that you have a general kind of spirituality, and you don't need the church. Actually, you don't need Jesus. And it's actually growing among, millennials, growing among millennials and Generation Z. It's growing among them because they want spirituality that just doesn't have a connection to institutional religion. Well, a few years ago, Josh Harris wrote a book I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He followed it up after he became more involved in the church with Stop Dating the Church. That was his other book. Because he had seen that over the years, people were always on the fringes of the church, but never actually connecting with the church. They're not actually part of the church. Now, if you think about the first Christians that are pictured here in chapter 2, can you imagine them talking about a Christless Christianity or a Christianity where you really didn't have to be part of the church? You just, you were kind of spiritual. That's fine. They'd been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their need for Christ. They were cut to the heart, as Luke tells us. They were so cut to the heart that they turned from sin and trusted that Christ was the sufficiency, that the one they had crucified was actually the one who would take away their sin. As they were baptized, they moved out of a general Judaism, because these are all Jews of the dispersion, and submitting to Christ's claim, identified with this small group, only 120 people. So they stopped dating. They joined. Now, when you read those verses that we're focusing on, verses 42 to 47, maybe you're like me. Joni and I were part of a church plant in Oxnard, California, many, many years ago. And the fellowship that we had there was the kind of fellowship that you think is normal in churches, but is very rare. We were adopting a daughter from Korea. And when she came, the ladies in the church were just as excited as we were. There was love and a transparency that fellowship had, bearing one another's burdens, dealing with all sorts of things in people's lives. And you wonder, are we ever going to experience that again? Well, in various churches through the years, we have. We've experienced some of it, but it doesn't last very long, does it? Because the reality is our lives are busy. The reality is, we're not living in Jerusalem. We're not living in one city. We're spread throughout maybe several counties over here. Over in Virginia, there are churches where people are driving 45 minutes to come to church. And the thought of what these believers went through in Jerusalem just seems like a fantasy, doesn't it? It doesn't seem real. And yet, think about our lives. You're here for an hour and a half. Maybe you hope you'll stay for Sunday school. Good thing to stay for Sunday school. But then you'll go home. And for the rest of the week, will you be involved in one another's lives a lot? In most churches, that's not true, is it? Maybe Grace and Peace is different, but we're not connected with one another in the same way that these believers were. So when we look at this, it seems just radical. Just seems like this is a pipe dream. this. This is impossible. And yet, when we look at these verses, we're reminded of what Christ is doing, what Christ is building. This is not some hippie commune from the 60s where people live in buses and they share their meals. This is the church living out the gospel. So let's think about that. We want to think about three things. Power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit's work, the point of the Spirit's work, and the promise of the Spirit's work. I had to get those three P's in there. I did. The power of the Spirit's work, the point of the Spirit's work, and the promise of the Spirit's work. And we're going to focus primarily on that first point, the power of the Spirit's work, because that's where we have to kind of get into the nuts and bolts of these verses. Now, in the Old Testament, you have one of the books that people just love. They love the book of Ruth. I love it, and probably you love it as well. Here's this woman. She's a stranger to the covenants of promise. She's got no connection. She's a Moabitess. She is one of the hated people, actually, the offspring of Lot and an incestuous union back generations ago. But she was brought in, and she became part of the people of God. She now became a daughter of the covenant. She became a heroine for us in many ways of the faith. As part of the covenant people, we have to understand that people are joined to one another because of Christ. She believed in the God of Israel, and therefore she became part of that people. When someone believes in Jesus, they become part of the people of God, even though they're from a different place, different country, you might say. That's the fruit of the gospel, because transformed lives, lives that are radically changed, when we die to sin, we come to Christ. We die to sin. When we die to sin, we're now alive to God in a way we'd never been before. Now, the verses 42 to 47, Luke is giving us a picture, and some have suggested that this passage is actually bounded by verse 41 and verse 47. Those are the bookends for this passage. He begins to say in verse 41 about how the people were joined to the church, and he closes this passage, verse 47, with people being added to the church. So those are the boundaries of this passage, you might say. And here's the fruit of the gospel being lived out. And it's being lived out in an ongoing way. Now what I want you to get at is there are ways that Luke is using language here that shows us that this is the characteristic life of the church. And he does that in using verbs. Now, I'm not a great grammarian, I guess, but I have looked at this passage, and this passage uses some interesting verbal cues. One of them is that he uses what's called an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense is something that happened in the past, but its import, its function, continues through the present. He uses nine of these imperfect tenses to tell us that things started there, but they're still going on. And then he uses a series of participles. And there are six participles, so you got nine and six. Participles are actions that are spread out over time. So let me just give you a couple examples from the passage. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and so forth. Now that verb there, to be devoted, is in that imperfect tense. And what that means is this is the characteristic way that they were thinking. They were in the process of always devoting themselves. They didn't do it just once. They continued to do it. They did it again and again. Maybe you're like we are. We have supplements that we take. I'm taking those supplements every day, that big fish oil pill. Every day. Have you taken your medicine? Have you taken your supplements? I'm taking it today. I'll take it tomorrow. And the next day, I took it yesterday. We do those things again and again. They were devoting themselves. They didn't do just a little bit of this. Their lives were committed to this. They were shaped by this. Now, there's a participle there in verse 44 that you can look at. And all who believe, they were identified as the believing ones. That was the way that you wanted to describe people. Now, people are Christians. They're described as that. They're followers of the way. That's the way, one way to describe it. But here are the believing ones. Their lives were marked by faith. They believed. They kept on believing. That's what Luke's trying to get across to us. That day by day, day after day, things characterized their lives. Now, I don't think we want to think that all these things happened every single day. I think what he's doing is he's giving us a picture of kind of the DNA of the church, the DNA of the early church. And let's look particularly at the things that he mentions beginning in verse 42. He says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, the ESV doesn't give us as much help as I might want here, because those four things, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, all have what are definite articles. That means they're specific things. There's the apostles' teaching, there's the fellowship, there's the breaking of bread, there's the prayers. These things mark the life of the church. So when you say that, you have to think, okay, what's the component of that? The first thing is, and the highest on the list, is the apostles' teaching. They were devoted. They couldn't get enough of the apostles' teaching. They wanted to be listening to the apostles. The apostles had been with Jesus. The apostles had heard Jesus. They were bringing the fresh teaching, you might say, from the Son of God, and they wanted it. There was a hunger for the Word of God. Thank you, brother. There was a hunger for the Word of God that caused them to really listen. When there was the opportunity to hear about what Jesus taught, they wanted to be there. They wanted to drink it in. You know, when we were in Vermont years ago, the OPC, there was a very small in Vermont, a very small evangelical community, and we had fellowship with among the churches, and they would refer to the OPC as the teaching church. You know what Joni would say? Every church is supposed to be a teaching church. She was right. Every church is supposed to be a teaching church. Why did they pick us out? Because we were going through Scripture. We were going expositionally through. Jesus said that his disciples are to teach the nations everything that he said. And so there's that devotion, that love, that ongoing pursuing of finding out what Jesus said. It means the Word of God's got to be central to the life of the church. We can't put anything else in front of the Word of God. That's got to be central. We've got to be hungering for it. Our churches need to be places where if they come, they know what they're going to hear is what God says. There's a lot of other stuff out there, a lot of stuff being said in churches. That's not what God says. It's what people think. Opinions of people, but it's not what God says. We need to keep the Word of God central. The second thing that he mentions is the fellowship. Now, that's that famous word, koinonia. And one way to remember it is there's a difference between classical Greek and the Greek the New Testament's written in. The classical Greek of Homer and Aeschylus and Plato, Aristotle, those guys, is different from the everyday Greek that's used in the marketplace. The Greek, everyday Greek used in the marketplace is called koine, shared Greek. So you have koinonia, which is the shared fellowship, the shared life, and you have common Greek, koine Greek. So their lives were bound together. They were sharing their lives together. Now, we sometimes look at this and say, well, this kind of sounds like communism, doesn't it? They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions. No, we know that the New Testament tells us it's okay to have property. To take somebody else's property is theft against the commandment of God. But what they were doing is they were really connecting with one another and paying attention to one another's needs. They listened to one another. They found out what was going on. It's not communism that's here. It's love for one another. If there were needs, they got together to meet them. When they became Christians, they realized that now they had a unified life. They were joined to Christ, yes. This is a great message in the letter to the Ephesians. We're joined to Christ, but we're also joined to one another. Actually, I'm going to cover that in my Sunday school thing a little bit. But when we become joined to one another, we start to care for one another. In that story of Ruth, you know why Ruth and Naomi get the food they get? It's because God had commanded his people to care for widows and orphans. And Boaz said to his reapers, pull out some of the grain, leave it on the ground, let her collect it. We want her to be fed. We want her and Naomi to be fed. They were part of the covenant community. So they have to fight, I'm sure, in the early church, the same tendencies that we have. Because we're in a culture that's so individualistic. Our tendency is always to pull back, isn't it? It's always to kind of isolate ourselves, to cocoon, to go into the castle and pull up the drawbridge and say, okay, I've done my bit. Sunday morning's over. My life is busy. Next Sunday, I'll see you. But the challenge for us today is to live out our faith. That's the challenge that this puts before us. Verse 42 says this is an ongoing characteristic pattern. Here's the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these believers, bringing them together. We're not just an intellectual community of people who believe the Westminster Confession and the Reformed faith. Yeah, we believe those things, certainly. But we belong to one another. Now, the third thing he mentions is the breaking of the bread. There's only one commentator I've run across who didn't think that that was referring to communion. That, of course, means that it's not telling us everything we want to know. But what it tells us is that they understood the significance of sharing in Christ, because that's how Paul describes it, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is the koinonia of Christ. It's the sharing of Christ together. We belong to one another, and that's manifested when we come. That's why when you come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes, you're going to wait to partake of the elements till we all partake, because we're together coming to the one Christ. We don't have individual, I don't have a Steve Jesus, and you don't have an Al Jesus or a Jeff Jesus. We are together. It's the one Christ. And so they're sharing together in that koinonia. And that's where that little phrase from the Jungle Book helps. We be of one blood. We're thinking about Jesus. We're thinking about him dying for us. That he's redeeming a people for himself. He's claimed us. He's cleansed us by his blood. When we come in the Lord's table, we're not just joined to Christ. We're joined to others who believe in Christ. And so here he's talking about the ongoing character of their life together as they share in what it means to belong to Christ. And the last thing he mentions there in verse 42 is the prayers. Now, there's a lot of debate about what he actually means here. It could have been they were going to the temple to pray a lot. But now they're praying in Jesus' name. Now they have the privilege of coming to the Father in heaven and having Christ intercede for them and having the Holy Spirit work in them so that their prayers are offered up to God. In other words, prayer was a central part of the life of the church. The reality is, as I go to various churches, it's a struggle for people to get together to pray. The Wednesday night prayer meeting that used to be common in every church is pretty tough to do nowadays. You got a big schedule during the week, don't you? And so we have times that drop off the radar of praying together. People can do it all kinds of ways. You say, okay, we've got a prayer list, pray at home, pray with your family, whatever it may be. But we want to see that in the book of Acts, prayer is central to the life of the church. You just start in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 24, 32, and so forth. You go through the whole book of Acts, and you can underline, highlight every time the church is praying. And the church is praying all the time. They pray when they don't know what to do. They ask God for wisdom as they say, which of these two men, is it Matthias or Sabbath? Which of the men do we choose? They pray when they're sitting at Paul and Barnabas from Antioch. They pray when the church is under persecution. They pray when there's problems. They're praying all the time. They pray when they have decisions to make. And sometimes God shakes the building where they are. He shakes the building because they're praying together and gives them fresh boldness. They worshiped together in prayer. They were praying for one another's needs. Perhaps they were using the language of the Psalms. We know that Jesus sang the Psalms and used the Psalms in his own worship. But there's a common language that they have as they come before the Father, because they're coming now in Jesus' name. When we recite the prayers that we have here, we think, oh, well, okay, we did this last week. Yeah, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed in a few minutes. We're doing something. We're really doing something. We're saying before God that we, as God's people gathered here together, we believe this. We believe this is true. I believe in God the Father. And you do too. And let me tell you, one of the thrilling things for a minister is to look out on the congregation, for elders too, look out on the congregation and see people saying that, to see that people believe it. That's a great thing. So here you have the evidence of the life of the Spirit working in the life of the church. These Christians are joined together. if you go back and you look in the earlier part of Acts, you see where they're from. They're from all over the ancient world. They're from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of cultures, different interests, different ages. But they're brought together because there's one blood, there's one Savior, there's one life now. And we have to fight. We have to fight the American drift into isolation and consciously decide that we're going to share our lives, that we're going to be God's people bound together, praying for one another, joined together, serving one another. Now, what the Spirit is doing is he's doing this. What's the point? What's the work of the Spirit here? What's the goal that he's accomplishing? We'll look at verse 43. There's awe or fear among Christians. There's increased reverence for God because you're reminded as you start to look around, you're 120. Now you're all these 3,000 people added to that day. That day, you're starting to say, how that happened? God's working. It's an amazing thing when you receive somebody into church. Remember, you should be thinking, wow, look what God's done. God's brought someone here. It's a great thing. We had a privilege down in Virginia Beach this Wednesday of interviewing four covenant young people. Four covenant young people professing their faith. And we said, this is one of the high points of any elder's life, is to see those young people confessing their faith. Well, there's awe because God is at work. God's bringing people. They now understand that Jesus, the Jesus that they crucified, is now their Lord. And they're submitting to him and worshiping him. They're reverencing awe before God because they see that he does work. They have powerful witness. Look at verse 43. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, here, of course, you have the apostolic example, and you can see about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, how that's a unique one. But Luke is picking up on the language of Joel chapter 2, verse 14, where God is validating the apostles' preaching with these signs and wonders. The church reverences God, and God works. It's not going to be necessarily through miracles, though God still can do miracles. But when people come to the worship service, do they see God at work because we love one another? Do they see God at work because we treasure our times together? We treasure it with joy. Look at verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, this ESV translation doesn't kind of capture some of the things here because sometimes Christians are seen as perpetually gloomy. You know, something's always wrong. But what's noticeable is that they're filled with joy. The first word that is translated glad, that's kind of a compressed word for what Luke really says. They are joyful in a way that kind of explodes the bounds. They're filled with joy, the joy taken to the limit, joy that's overflowing, joy that's full. It's full because of what God's done. And then Luke pairs it with a word that talks about having an unmixed heart. That's how it's translated here. They received the word. They received their food with a glad and generous. It's unmixed hearts, a sincere heart. They didn't come with agendas. Their joy was focused on what God had done. You know, when the gospel is central to the life of the church, there should be joy. Joy in all the aspects. Even though there are some hard things, there should be joy in the life of the church. When we come to the Lord's table, there should be joy as we think about this. Certainly there's a solemnity. We're thinking about the death of the Son of God. But talking to a friend recently, she had said that years ago, when she started coming to the church and thinking about the Lord's Supper, she was overwhelmed by the fact that God would love her. She didn't think that God could possibly love her. And so every time in those some 30 years since, she can't come to the Lord's table without remembering that God loved her enough to send his only begotten Son to redeem her. She was stunned by the gospel. The gospel was bearing fruit. These believers are amazed what God has done in Christ. And they praise God. Look at verse 47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people as the Lord added to their number. They couldn't stop speaking about what God had done. God finally is the focus. He's the praise focus. That word that's there means a tale or a narration. They're narrating, they're telling the mighty works of God. That's what the apostles had done. You remember that at the beginning of this passage in the earlier part of Acts 2. The people are listening to the apostles, they're listening to the church testifying. What are they testifying? The mighty works of God. They're testifying to what God has done. So here they are. And they're giving God the credit for what they see God doing, to the greatness of Christ's work. Now, sometimes we just get so caught up in our own issues, our own problems. You know, it's so easy in churches for people's feelings to get hurt. We kind of form cliques sometimes, all those kinds of things. Hope in Christ. When we think about Christ, it should put everything in perspective. What's my beef with another believer if, in fact, God has redeemed us in Christ? How can I not be reconciled to someone when I've been forgiven? I mean, Christ tells us that. We have to go and get things reconciled with our brother when we come to the altar. We think about what Christ has done, and therefore we become reconciled to each other. And then he finally mentions here, having favor with all the people. It's actually the word charis, grace. The whole people, everybody is seeing the power of God in their lives. And sometimes, do people even see what we are together? Many non-Christians never see much of our life together. Of course, they're outside. They don't come in. But if they come in, do they see us loving one another, reverencing God? Do they see us filled with joy, the joy of our salvation, the power of the gospel? Is that evident in our lives? So you see what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit's bringing glory to God by gathering people together, centering them on the gospel. And as the gospel is bearing fruit in people's lives, the fruit of praise, the fruit of joy, it's bringing praise to God. Our koinonia isn't to make sure that my needs are met, that I get everything I want in the church. The koinonia is so that God will see glory. God's glory will be seen, that Christ is triumphing over sin. Let's quickly just think in closing about this, the promise of the Spirit's work. As God brings together this covenant people, Jesus' promise to his church that I will build my church is being fulfilled. That's why in verse 47, Luke highlights that. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord is doing a supernatural thing. Church growth is a supernatural thing. Anytime anybody is converted, it's a supernatural thing. It doesn't just happen. Somebody doesn't just have the light come on in their head because they're smarter than anybody else. It's because God works. When the gospel is proclaimed, when the Holy Spirit's convicting people of sin, when the Holy Spirit is granting repentance to people and people are coming to believe in the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is, then he begins to produce that kind of joy, that kind of life. It's a God-centered, God-glorifying church growth. And unfortunately, that's not the way it is in many churches. When I first met Joni, she's from Salisbury, Maryland, we would go to get Orange Julius's at the Salisbury Mall. That was the place to go in Salisbury 35 years ago, or more than that, more than 35 years ago. You'd walk around the mall, get an Orange Julius. Stores filled every place. You know what happened? Mall's been leveled. It's an empty lot now. That's what a lot of churches are. They're just empty lots. There's nothing there because there's no gospel being preached. You've been blessed with a pastor who preaches Christ to you. Where the gospel is preached, God will work. And we need to believe that. If we want to praise God, if we want to see God glorified and God's name being lifted up and Jesus Christ being believed on, we need to focus on the things that are mentioned here. Being faithful, gospel preaching, covenant communities that are one blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that takes away sin. We can't create koinonia. It already exists. God's the one who does it. He's the one who brings people together. He's the one who binds them to one another because he binds us to himself. But we can be more intentional about living out what it means to belong to Christ and belong to one another. To live out by the grace of God, not neglecting one another, not ignoring one another, but praying for, spending time, calling people on the phone, thinking about people, getting to know each other. Then we'll begin to know something of the fruit of the gospel as it bears fruit in the life of the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might glorify yourself here and in every church. We pray that Jesus Christ would be known, loved, believed on in the world. And that as you do that, you would do it in such a way that there is no doubt that this is your work, not man's work. This is your work. We thank you that finally the ultimate power, the ultimate glory rests with you. We thank you that this tells us that we don't have to fear that the church will fail. There will always be a church because Jesus Christ is the faithful, almighty Savior. The Holy Spirit is not less powerful today than he was 2,000 years ago. So we come to you and we appeal to you to work in our churches throughout the UPC, throughout every Bible-believing church in the world, in such ways that your name will be glorified and Christ will be believed on in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.